We've been talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus. But let me start by reminding you of when I started this ministry back in 2011. Can I go back that far? 15 years. Here's what this world was like when I started this pastorate. Sudden turmoil has gripped the world when I took this pastorate in 2011. And not much has changed. Only the places, the people, and their faces. Tunisia, Egypt, Yemen, Jordan, Bahrain, Libya, Algeria, Morocco, Iraq. Then there were hints of trouble in China and Saudi Arabia and Bulgaria and Oman and Kuwait and Uganda. Now the focus shifts to Iran and Qatar and Nigeria with the slaughter of Christians. How much longer can Khomeini cling to power, murdering thousands, somewhere between 50 and 80,000 of his people? But the headlines in 2011 were these: the last days of a desert despot. It's time to get tough with Gaddafi. He was the despot. If Saudis revolt, the world's in trouble. Is North Korea the next to fall? Mideast wave continues. Al-Qaeda calls for revolt against Arab rulers. 2011. It sounds like our headlines today, doesn't it? Writing about the situation in Egypt, Walter Mead notes that America cannot control the outcome in any country currently in turmoil. Who was president? 2011, Obama. The Obama administration was living through one of the oldest and most difficult recurring problems in American foreign policy. What do we do when revolution breaks out in an allied country? The only clue, Mead writes, the only clue that history offers is not an encouraging one. There is no satisfactory resolution of the dilemma revolutions present. Egypt was the country at that time. Egypt has serious problems that have no obvious or simple solution. That is the fundamental issue that confronts Egyptian authorities and protesters alike. He writes, nobody connected with Egypt, its own policymakers, whoever they turn out to be, foreign diplomats trying to adjust to new realities, and above all, the Egyptian people themselves, is going to have an easy life in the months ahead. President Obama will do well if he can avoid being blamed by everyone involved for all the ways in which the new situation in Egypt falls inevitably short of their hopes. Most of the predecessors have not escaped the fallout from foreign revolutions. President Obama must hope that this time is different. When President Obama spoke at the National Prayer Breakfast on February 3rd, 2011, he included this sentence in his remarks. We pray that the violence in Egypt will end and that the rights and aspirations of the Egyptian people will be realized and that a better day will dawn over Egypt and throughout the world. As of this moment, it's not clear how or when that prayer will be answered. Foreign policy has spiritual overtones most presidents never think about. I hope that our current president is thinking about those spiritual overtones. The Bible says much about the nations of the world, their origin, their alliances, their political power, their military might, and their ultimate destiny. Isn't it interesting that in times of turmoil, we always return to God? Warfare drives us to our knees. We are good at killing each other, but not so good at making peace. Maybe that is why our current president is trying so hard to be known as a peacemaker, quoting the Beatitudes of Jesus. Blessed are the peacemakers. Even the irreligious pray because they realize that only God can help us. We know instinctively that mankind cannot deliver us in the day of trouble. But this raises some interesting questions. Does God have a foreign policy? What do you think? Yes, I'm going to tell it in just a minute. Does God care what nations do? Absolutely. Does he pay attention to world leaders? Yes. I mean, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and the trump shall sound. You're not following me. Some of you are. God knows. Does he take their threats against him seriously? Yes. Does he outline the future of governments up on this earth? Yes. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 shows us God's foreign policy. It's good to know in times like these that ultimately he does have one, and we can trust him. After all, the Lord is my shepherd. But Psalm 2 is one of the most famous psalms quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament writer is quoted often because of its high view of Christ and its triumphant vision of his coming kingdom. Quotes are found in Acts twice, chapter 4 and chapter 13, Hebrews twice, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 5, verse 5, and Revelation three times, quoting Psalm 2. Psalm 2 opens with the kings of the earth in open rebellion against God, and it ends up with the Lord issuing a threatening ultimatum and an invitation. Psalm 2 tells us what God thinks of the nations, what God thinks about the United States of America. In the face of worldwide rebellion against the Lord, God declares his intention to someday enthrone Jesus as ruler over the nations of the world. In light of that, the only proper response to his coming reign over this earth, is humble submission to him by us right now. As we looked at Psalm 2, it falls very naturally into four stanzas. I haven't put them all on your bulletin, only one of them, but follow along, four stanzas. And in each one, a different voice is speaking. The nations first, the Father second, the Son third, and in my opinion, the Holy Spirit fourth. First, the voice of the nations. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do they rage? And the peoples devise a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord Jesus, against his anointed Jesus, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Now I'm quoting the New American Standard. The first word sets the tone. God is asking why. As if God is saying, how dare they? Perhaps this is an Iranian leader speaking. He's huffing and puffing and strutting around. Look at me. I've got guns. I've got rockets. I'm strong, I can do harm, you better pay attention to me. Well, the Lord is just in awe of their foolishness. The word plot here is, or devise, is the same word used for meditate in Psalm chapter 1, verse 2. Blessed is the man, and in his law he meditates day and night. Meditate means to talk to yourself. The leaders of the world have decided they don't want God to rule over them, so they talk to themselves and to each other, dreaming up plots and schemes to rid themselves of the Almighty. His word, his people, us, they don't want us. They don't want to hear from us. The question why is written in large letters across our world today. Why is there so much hatred? Why so much divorce? Why so much war and crime? Why so much speaking evil to one another? Why so much poverty in an age of prosperity? Why are hearts filled with fear and criticism and contempt? Why do so many people turn to alcohol and to drugs? Why do we think sex and promiscuity will make us happy, especially the teenagers or those in their retirement years who are leading the charge for immorality in our culture? Well, why do we reject the Ten Commandments? What's so dangerous about posting them in the public schools? You know what the problem is? We have two versions of the Ten Commandments. That's the problem in my mind. We have a Catholic version and we have a Protestant version. You would think they'd be the same, but they're not. Oh, ultimately, they're taken from the same scriptures in Exodus and Deuteronomy. But the Catholics omit what we have as number two. And they double up what we have as number 10. Don't covet your neighbor's wife. They make that a whole separate command. And don't covet his stuff. Well, so we can't even agree as a culture, as a Christian culture, what version of the Ten Commandments to put in the public schools. Psalm 2 traces the answer back to the rebellion inside every human heart. We fight against each other because there is no peace within us. Mankind, apart from God, is always at war. This explains the connection between high-priced crooks on Wall Street or in Congress and the drug dealers and the pimps who ply their trade in Wood County. It joins the debutantes at the Rose Festival in Tyler and the pickpocket at Walmart in his PJs. It unites the revolutionary and the university professor. One link joins them all. They will not bow their knee to the Lord Jesus. Note the progression here. Unrest or uproar, to murmuring, to defiance, and then to rebellion. This is the ultimate conspiracy theory. What starts as loose talk leads to diabolical plots, leading to open defiance that results in outright rebellion. Against the Lord and his anointed one, mankind apart from God is always at war. It all comes back to Jesus. Sooner or later, they hate him. Acts 4, 25 and 26 sees this psalm fulfilled at Calvary when Caiaphas and Pilate and their co-conspirators kill the Son of God. The death of Christ was the ultimate act of rebellion. The world tried to overthrow God by killing his Son. Don't ever be surprised by the hostility of rich and powerful people. They hate the Lord Jesus and they hate his people. If they hate Jesus, they will hate those who follow Jesus. The more you openly identify with Jesus Christ, the more you will face the opposition of the world. It was so in the beginning, in David's day, when he wrote this psalm, I'm assuming, and it's the same today. It happened here 15 years ago. Obama became president, and naively, I thought that Christianity really mattered to our congregation. We were packed back then, standing room only. And as a new pastor, only thing I did was put a bulletin insert in the bulletin. I never talked about politics, but I put a bulletin insert in the bulletin on one page, one side of one page insert, and listed all the things that Obama had done against Christianity in the first year of his presidency. Whole page of them. When he went to a library, he would put a sheet over any scripture. He would put something over, have them remove any pictures of Jesus. Anything Christian, he would cover it up. Come on, he's a Muslim. He says that. It's common knowledge. He hated Christianity. Well, what do you think happened in my congregation? Us here, four families just looked at the title of it and got up and walked out. Didn't even bother to read to see if I was telling the truth or not, which I was. Three of those families later came back and apologized. One did not. But the world wants to throw off the chains. What are the chains? What are the chains that Christianity threatens the world with? How about marriage? Marriage is one of them. In our day, marriage has been redefined so that gay marriage has become a virtual legal reality in America and the world, forced upon us by the Supreme Court. It wasn't voted on. It wasn't a democracy that elected that position. The Supreme Court forced it upon us as they took prayer out of the public schools the same way, and the Bible out of the public schools the same way through the Supreme Court. God mentions the judges in just a minute. We don't like the chain of one man and one woman, so they promote promiscuity. They laugh at infidelity. They welcome degrading pornography into our iPhones and our home computers. Well, they mock those who uphold traditional values and enshrine the rebels who sleep around and call for freedom, and they call them stars. And if we have an inconvenient pregnancy on our hands, we can legally put that baby to death through abortion. Again, the Supreme Court and judges. Mankind does not want God telling them what to do. They would strip him of his crown, his throne, his scepter, his holy book, his saintly people, and in his name. They don't want to even hear it. Away with God. The only God they want is a figurehead deity who looks the other way while they do whatever they want. We want what we want, when we want it, where we want it, with whomever we want. We don't want anyone telling us it's wrong. And Christians, you should be loving. They tell us we should be loving and accepting and allowing anything, no matter what Almighty God says about it. Ever since Adam and Eve ate the fruit from the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden, the human race has been sliding downhill over the cliff into the mire of self-destruction. Our culture has greased the skids so nothing will hold us back on our headlong descent into madness. pardon the, I think it's a conspiracy. Last week it was birds pecking, today it's ladybugs crawling all over my neck and arm. Who did that? Where are the deacons anyway? Stanza two, let's keep going. The voice of the Father. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger, terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God the Father responds to the spreading rebellion on the earth. What does he say about the runaway world? He's not surprised at all. It's not as if God is pacing the throne room of heaven saying, I'm worried about what's going on in Iran or Washington, D.C. or Austin, Texas. What if this revolution spreads and they bomb my people, Israel? What will happen then? What if they murder those who are coming to faith in my son? In contrast to the chaos on earth, there is perfect peace in heaven. The Lord laughs, not in glee, but as if he's saying, little peeps, who do you think you are? First, he laughs at them. Second, he threatens them. And third, he warns them. God is enthroned, not embattled. He laughs in derision at their puny efforts. It's like a father laughing when his three-year-old son says, hey, Dad, let's wrestle. Oh, I love being a daddy. I love my little boys. Until one of them became a Marine and he came back home. And he's walking through the kitchen one time and I did what a loving father would do to a Marine son. I poked him in the ribs with my elbow. And he turned and he grabbed me and broke a blood vessel in my arm. Well, I never wrestled with that son again. Uncle, you win, son. But here, incredible, the Lord laughs. He threatens, he warns. Verse 6 tells us that God responds to human chaos with Jesus. He has installed Christ as king. There is a sense of divine irony at work. You killed my son, but the day will come when my son reigns over the earth in the very city where you put him to death. God is not pleading with mankind, please make my son king. He is the King of Kings already. Psalm 2 doesn't present Christ as an option that mankind may choose. He's not an option. This isn't a democracy. He's not on a list of a long menu of religious choices any more than gravity is an option that we may disregard if we like. If you think gravity is an option, climb up on the roof here and just jump off. I suggest you jump this way because it's an extra story high. No, don't, please don't. The result will not be a positive experience. Those who treat Jesus as an option will one day discover that ignoring him leads to eternal destruction. When we are troubled by the events around us, we should ask ourselves, do I still believe in God? Do we have a God so big that he transcends the shattering affairs of this world? Do we have a God who doesn't have to watch Fox News to find out what's going on in Washington or the Middle East? Or does God have to take drugs to protect his health? Does he have to read the warning labels on the pill bottles before he takes them? How many drug commercials will we see today during the Super Bowl? Turn them off, but pay attention to the disclaimers. Can I read one to you? This drug may cause sneezing, wheezing, labored breathing, trouble speaking, sleeping, or eating, hemorrhages, internal bleeding, feeling short of breath, nausea, dry mouth, coughing, fever, choking, bloating, tremors, seizures, coma, stroke, or death, mood swings, muscle aches, cramps, weight gain, fatigue, osteoporosis, pregnancy, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, loss of hair, loss of smell, taste, loss of balance or vision or hearing or strength, loss of memory, loss of a will to live, or feeling a love toward your parents, or suddenly finding yourself voting Democrat. Since God's answer to all of the problems of the world is Jesus, that ought to be our answer as well. Stanza 3, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, Jesus. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like pottery. Now the Son speaks to the chaotic situation engulfing the nations. He proclaims God's decree that he is the Son of God. When did this decree take place? It happened when God raised Jesus from the dead. It's not that Jesus became the Son of God at the resurrection. He was and is and always will be the Son of God. But as sunlight streamed into the empty tomb, God unfurled a banner from heaven with the words, "This is my beloved Son. Pay attention to him." This answers the great question, which religion should we follow? Follow the one whose founder rose from the dead. First, there is God's declaration. Then there is God's intention. He intends to give Christ the nations as his possession. Finally, there is God's promise to his son in verse 9. Jesus will one day rule over the nations of the earth. Here we have a promise to unite a worldwide Christian movement. God wants his son recognized in every nation. In Iran, amid the flames of the dying Khomeini regime. In Qatar, with its trillions in oil revenues. In China, where the authorities cannot stop the spread of Christianity. In France, where beautiful Christian churches are suddenly emptied and replaced as mosques. In North Korea, where the church exists only behind closed doors. In India, with its clash of cultures and languages. God wants his son recognized, and one day he will be. Isaac Watts wrote a famous hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretches from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. The hymn ends with these words, the saints shall flourish in his day, dressed in the robes of joy and praise. Peace like a river from his throne shall flow to nations yet unknown. The writer of Psalm 2 has a vision of Christ ruling over this whole earth, his peace extending to nations yet unknown. But note the solemn tone the Son takes in verse 9. Because Christ has the power to rule, he will not hesitate to exercise that power upon any who rebel against him. He will break them to pieces like pottery. He's not an indifferent king. If you reject him, he will crush you. This may not fit into our modern version of the political correct Jesus, but it's a true part of the biblical portrait of our Lord. Those who will not willingly bow to him will find themselves broken in pieces. Iran has descended into chaos. No one knows what the fall of Khomeini will mean for Iran if he falls. In these days of ferment, do not think that God is alarmed. He is not. The Lord has the situation fully under his control. One day every nation will bow before King Jesus. What we see today is not the last word from heaven. If we believe this, it ought to cause confidence to build and form solid ground for believing prayer. Are we praying? Are we sharing our faith? Are we leading people to the Savior? In light of all the nations raging, and hearing from the Father and then the Son, now we hear from the Holy Spirit. What does God want from the people of the world? Psalm 2 ends with a gracious invitation and a solemn warning. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, be wise. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage, some translations say, kiss the Son, that he become not angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now, it's not very often that anybody kisses me personally, but I remember when I first came here, Nancy and the Wilsons sat right over here in the front row. And Nancy Wilson, the founder of our church, the founder of Holly Lake Ranch, they sat right there. And every time I'd come up to sweet Nancy, she'd grab my hand and she would kiss it. Oh, come on, ladies, you're falling behind. Nobody's kissed my ring and 10 years probably. I don't know how long she's been gone. Please don't do it, all right? Don't do it. I was a little embarrassed, but it was sweet. She loved the direction this church was going, becoming a Bible church. There is a warning from the Lord here in verse 10, an ultimatum from the Lord in verse 11, and an invitation from the Lord in verse 12. God wants complete and unconditional surrender from the rebels who rage against him. Note that his first word to the rebellious world is be wise. That's also the point of Psalm 2. Wise men come to Jesus. Do it now while you have a chance. Here is a word to the world's rulers. Be wise, Mr. Trump. Be wise, Mr. Putin. Be wise, Mr. Khomeini. Be wise, Mr. Netanyahu. Be wise, leaders of the earth. Be wise and come to Jesus. Bow the knee to him before it's too late. Psalm 2 describes the world as it is and as it someday will be. We live in a world where Jesus is rejected. We live in a world where the majority want nothing to do with him. We live in a world where little men still rage against the Son of God. But we have the privilege of bowing before him. I want to be on his side. I want to bow before him now, as I do regularly, daily. Psalm 2 calls the church back to its ultimate mission. Personal submission to the Lord Jesus. Proclamation of the gospel to every nation. growing confidence in God in the increasing chaos on earth. Let's lift up Jesus as the only hope of the world. Let's invite the rebels to put down their weapons and join us in the great celebration of God's Son, the Anointed One, our coming King, Jesus Christ. This morning, have you personally placed your faith in this Lord Jesus? You either bow, submit to him, or you're crushed, destroyed. He's not playing games. This is serious spiritual business. I pray that all of us have truly bowed in his presence and do so daily. Pray, seek his face, turn from your wicked ways. He's promised, I will forgive your sin. I will hear from heaven. I will forgive your sin. I will heal your land. What an opportunity to minister even to our own country. Let's pray that our president installs Jesus truly in his heart as Lord and Savior. I've heard that he has. I'm just looking for some signs of it from his mouth. Let's pray for him. As we conclude, let's pray for him. Let's pray for all of us that we truly have trusted Jesus and look forward to his coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do worship you. We have installed the Lord Jesus as Lord over our hearts. We have bowed in your presence, confessing our sin, repenting of them, turning to the Lord Jesus from our sins, receiving him. To as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We look forward to being on his side as he comes, rules, reigns upon this earth. Father, have mercy on us. If there's anyone here today who has not humbled themselves before you, may today be the day of salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.